Thank you, Johnny, for the words of welcome today. Nice to be with you here in Hamilton Road again, and especially on this, I'm going to call it a Harvest Sunday, though I look around, I don't see any apples or pears or vegetables or anything like that. I'm a townie, you know, and I'm not really from farming stock, though some of the churches that I've served have been churches that have been peopled with farming folk. And I've always appreciated this time of year. I think it's a time when we are enabled by the grace of God to give thanks in a particular way for his help and provision for us. And so I think it's good, whether we call it a harvest or, as most Baptists do, just a thanksgiving, I think it's a good thing to do this. And this passage that we're turning to this morning, which I encourage you to have your Bible open at, is a passage that enables us to reflect on the great theme of God's faithfulness and provision for us and the necessity of our thanksgiving to him. The story of the widow's oil in 2 Kings 4 is a familiar and perhaps a well-worn incident in the Old Testament. Though as I was driving down this morning, I asked myself, when was the last time I heard a sermon on this text? And I think I'd have to say that it's been many, many years since I heard this passage preached. But I am aware that commentators say it is a familiar and well-worn incident. It's interesting that the lesson that a great many preachers and commentators draw from this passage is that it's all about how we need to be empty of self before the Holy Spirit can come and fill us. And so the premise that lies behind this is that oil in the Bible is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You can see this on the screen behind me. And so they say the empty jar or jars stand for you and me, empty of self. And the oil stands for the Holy Spirit who comes in and fills us and makes us useful for service in the kingdom of God. Now, I want to say immediately that that is not the interpretation that I intend to put upon this passage. It seems to me that that rather misses the point. Surely this story in verses 1 to 7, and in fact the story that follows it in the next part of the chapter, are saying that the God of Israel, who is also our God, is the God of unlimited resources, who cares and provides in every circumstance of life. So if you're making notes, and one or two are, then that's really the key to this passage. That's the kind of strapline that we're going to employ this morning to help us get under the skin of the text. The God of Israel is the God of unlimited resources who cares and provides in every circumstance of life. Both of these households, the household of this widow, and then in the story that follows, are, if you like, examples of what Israel should really have looked like. In other words, households that were absolutely committed to and dependent upon Yahweh the Lord. They are examples of that. And I hope that as we think about this passage together today, we'll go away back to our homes and ask ourselves that question, am I a person who is committed to this God, the God, the great provider, and am I a person who is absolutely dependent on him? Now, the background to the story of Elisha, whenever I say Elisha and Johnny says Elisha, we're talking about the same person. So the background to the story of Elisha and the widow is that the kingdom is beginning to slip away. The kings that Israel wanted to make them look just like the other nations were gradually, increasingly, in a kind of downward spiral, becoming more remote and distant from the God to whom they should have been giving allegiance and upon whom they should have been dependent. They were proving disobedient. Now, at this juncture in the life of the nation, the forces of Baal have regrouped and begun to reestablish themselves. And Elisha becomes the focus and the channel of God's revelation among the faithful remnant. He is a man of God, something that the kings of Israel had failed to be. And so the whole thrust of the story is designed by the writer of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, to highlight the folly of Israel, the faithfulness of the woman, but above all else, the faithfulness of God in whom her confidence was placed. So it's a very good theme and a very suitable story as we think about this on Harvest Sunday morning in Hamilton Road Baptist Church. Now, three matters to consider as we come to the text today. The first is what I've called the woman's desperate need. The woman's desperate need. You will agree, I'm sure, as we've read this story and as we follow it again during the course of the sermon, that she was a woman with multiple problems. First problem she had was that she was a widow, suffering the grief of bereavement. Her husband, the text says, had been one of the company of the school of the prophets who revered the Lord. But irrespective of his status and hers and the memory of her late husband, widowhood in the ancient world could be a particularly harsh form of existence. There was no widow's pension. There was no set of state benefits from which she could have benefited. A younger widow might remarry or maybe go back to her father's house. In Genesis 38, a man had the duty to marry his widowed sister-in-law if his brother, her husband, died childless in order to raise up a successor. But generally speaking, to be a widow in ancient times was to be in a serious predicament. And in this story, we learn that her issue had become greater in that this widow was now in danger of destitution. The creditor, the passage says, was coming to take her two boys as slaves to pay off her debts. Her grief is about to be compounded by the loss of her sons and the livelihood that they could have provided. Now, we're not given all the details, of course, and maybe there are accountants and bankers and others here this morning, and your mind's full of questions about this, and you're wondering about what kind of interest percentage applied to her loans and all that kind of stuff. It may have been excessive. We don't know. We don't know who her creditor was. But one thing is absolutely sure. She was in a desperate state, and perhaps questions filled her mind. Maybe, for example, the question, what on earth is God doing? After all, her late husband had served the Lord. He was one of the company of those who were called the school of the prophets. He served the Lord. He rejected the stupidity and the Baal worship of the kings of Israel. And yet, now, it seemed as if all of this counted for nothing. The creditor was coming. Of course, what all of this reflects is the dire state of religion in Israel. When the nation began to displace the Lord with Baal, their social system ceased to reflect his justice and mercy. You see, the God of Israel was and is a God who cares passionately about widows and the fatherless, so much so that he actually made this part of his law, that those who were disadvantaged in this way should be protected from debt and slavery and provided for. At this juncture early on, I always think it's a good practice to do a little bit of cross-referencing. And part of my purpose for that is just to check that you're still awake. So would you mind turning with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14? Any students from IBC here will know that this is something that we employ there, just to make sure students are awake. So Deuteronomy 14 from verse 28. Listen to this. At the end of every 3 years, the law of God says, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And then if you follow that pattern through, for example, in the record of the writing prophets, especially somebody like Amos, and then into the New Testament in the teaching of Jesus himself and also the teaching of the Apostle James, you discover that responsibility towards widows and the fatherless is to be taken very seriously by the people of God. But Israel had fallen far from those standards. Israel had fallen short of the standard that God required. Here is a widow who ought to have been cared for by the nation, by the people, who finds herself in a desperate state of need, in danger of destitution. Now, maybe you've heard of this kind of thing before. Somebody who has lived all their life faithful to God. They've been a follower of Jesus Christ, and then, strangely, the most dreadful things appear to have happened to them. Maybe a serious illness. Maybe a sudden bereavement. Maybe an inexplicable accident. And they say, and we say, what on earth is God doing? And some people, I have to tell you, have walked away from faith and severed all links with the church in response to a desperate set of circumstances. Maybe you've met people like that. I certainly have. But here's a woman who is a model of somebody who does not lose her faith in God. Despite her desperate situation, she doesn't lose that heartfelt commitment to the God of her fathers, to the God of her husband. She's not angry at God, so she cries out to the prophet. She's not at the point of beginning to devise her own schemes and plans in order to rectify the situation. She cries out to the prophet of God. She believes that God will right the wrongs and overturn injustice and vindicate her cause. She's a bit like Mary in the New Testament. Remember when her brother Lazarus was sick, she said this, "Lord, the one you love is sick." You can almost sense the confidence in her voice, in her tone, in what is written there, that God is the God who will hear and answer her heartfelt need. "Lord, the one you love is sick." Why would she tell the Lord? Because she knows that the Lord cares. She knows that He is the one who has all the resources available to answer her predicament. Just recently, I read about a very interesting creature called an impala. This is something like an antelope. I'm not very well up on this, so there will be zoologists and others, no doubt, in the congregation who will give me all the details afterwards. But the African impala, I read, can jump to a height of over 10 feet. That's quite a jump. And in the course of this jump, they can cover a distance of more than 30 feet. So you've got to get this into your mind. So it can jump 10 feet high, and in the course of that jump, it can jump 30 feet. And yet, these magnificent creatures can be kept in an enclosure in any zoo with just a 3-foot wall. So you say, what's going on there? What's wrong with this impala? Doesn't it realize that it can clear this wall? The answer is that the animal will not jump if they cannot see where their feet will fall. But my friends today, faith is the ability to trust what we cannot see. Faith is the ability to go forward and place our feet even where we cannot see they will rest. It is the ability to trust what we cannot see. And that's the faith that this woman had in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, I want to say there is not one person in this congregation today who doesn't have a need. There are problems, whether they've been spoken or unspoken, in this congregation, in families, in the lives of individuals, sometimes that we don't have answers for. Challenges that you don't know how you're going to meet. Well, here is the encouragement of God's word to us today as we reflect on the life of this woman. What we need to do on this Harvest Sunday is reach out to God in faith, because this story reminds us that God, over all the centuries, is the God who cares and will provide for us in our predicaments as well. And hopefully that theme will be built upon as we continue through the passage. So here in the first place is the woman's desperate need. The second thing that I want to draw your attention to in the passage is the prophet's ready response. One of the features of this story that strikes the commentators, and I must say also strikes me, is that Elisha is markedly different to his predecessor Elijah. Unlike Elijah, he's easily located. He's always readily available. He seems to have a house in Samaria, which one of the commentators describes as a prophetic clinic. I think that's probably stretching it a little bit too far. Nevertheless, Elisha is available to people in need. He's somebody who is always there. He's available. He can be waylaid. He can be interrupted. People seem to be attracted to him, and they find him responsive to their needs. And in this, he shows us how God brings his word and his will to bear, not just on the public face of the nation of Israel, but also on their private lives. These pastoral incidents in the life of Elisha emphasize that God controls the life of the nation, but he's also interested in the lives of individuals. And those two things have a bearing on each other. I suppose if you want to bring that down in microcosm and apply it to the local church, we'd say exactly the same thing. That the things that affect us as a fellowship, as local churches, are things that affect us as individuals and as families, and vice versa. The two things belong together. And here is Elisha, in his availability and responsiveness, pointing forward to a prophet who was greater, who is still to come, the Lord Jesus himself, who went about among the ordinary people, helping and healing and responding to need wherever he found it. So look at Elisha's responsiveness to the woman. It's a big contrast, if I could say that, first of all, with how he treated Jehoram, the king of Israel, in the previous chapter. If you scan back, I won't ask you to do that now, but if you look back maybe later today, just read the previous chapter, and you discover that Elisha's treatment of Jehoram, the king of Israel, is rather different to this. He says to him in chapter 3, "Except for the presence of Jehoshaphat, I would not even look at you." You say, wow. That seems pretty robust. Except Jehoshaphat was here, I wouldn't even look you in the face, he said. Why is he so angry? Well, because of his indignation at the lack of commitment to Yahweh by Jehoram. But how different for the widow? Look what he says to her in verse 2. "How can I help you? What do you have in the house?" Look at her answer. "Nothing at all except a little oil." Nothing at all except a little oil. In other words, her resources are virtually non-existent. So overwhelming is the debt that this woman faces that she can do nothing towards meeting it. And the little jar of oil is a mere afterthought. One writer says it's part of the nothing at all. Well, I can't help when I read this but think about the feeding of the 5,000. Is that in your mind this morning as you read this story? Jesus there, remember, didn't ask how much they had. He didn't say, "Have you got enough, do you think, that will meet the needs of the gathered company of 5,000 people?" No, he simply said, "How much have you got?" And all they had was 5 loaves and 2 fish. A little boy's lunchbox. And God showed them there and here his unlimited resources. So what do we learn from this? Very simply, that no need is ever too great for God to meet. But the tragedy of the passage and of these few chapters is that Israel had lost their focus on that. They had lost touch with the reality of the God who is Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. So preoccupied had they become with themselves and their comfort and their identification with the nations around them that God had been set aside, and Baal, who had no power and no resources, had been set on God's throne. Well, at least in terms of their religious observance, not in reality, of course. So what was their king Jehoram like? Well, their king was a vacillating king. You know what vacillation is? It's that business where you can't make your mind up. You say, "I want to get rid of the idols," this is Jehoram. I want to get rid of the idols, but, you know, maybe one or two won't do any harm. So he wants rid of them, and he doesn't want rid of them. He doesn't want rid of them, and he wants them. What's going on here? He's vacillating. He knows what's right to do, but he can't bring himself to do it wholeheartedly. And that's been a mirror image of the life of Israel throughout its history, and the life of the new Israel, the church, ever since. Maybe today, on this harvest day, you've lost somehow the sense of the reality of the unlimited resources of God. Is that possible? Oh, you say, hang on, this is Hamilton Road Baptist Church. And after all, we've just been giving to the food bank, and we've been watching this video, and we've lifted our offering to give to Tear Fund. How can you say this? But is there a sense in which we've somehow lost the sense of the reality of the unlimited resources of God, and in our hearts we're not appreciating what the Bible says we are and what the Bible says we have? So let's leave aside the material reality for a moment of all that God has given to us, which is abundant. What about our spiritual resources? If you're a Christian, the Bible says you are a son or daughter of the King. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Did you get up this morning and think, first thought, I'm a son of the King? No, you didn't. Well, maybe you did. Maybe it's just me. I'm unspiritual. I get up most mornings. Not the first thing comes into my head. I'm watching the clock. I'm boiling the kettle. I'm driving down the road to the college. And at times I need to stop the frenetic rush that my life has become and say, who am I? I'm a son of the King. What does that mean? Well, it means I've got God's Holy Spirit living within me. I couldn't be a Christian if I didn't have God's Spirit living within me. He's the one who brought me to faith in the first place. That marvelous act of regeneration that's so mysterious that I can't explain. Don't ask me at the door. It's impossible to explain. But God has done that for me by the power of His Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit lives in me from day to day, enabling me to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, to live increasingly for Jesus. Son of the King, daughter of the King. What about this book, the Bible? What a treasure we have in our hands. But how much we neglect it. You say, Bible college lecturer, you got this cracked, haven't you? Well, let me tell you about an evening in the prayer meeting recently in Ballymena where one of the younger men got up to preach. And he said, I'd like everybody to turn to the book of Haggai. And 10 minutes later, some folk are still finding Haggai. I have to tell you, I was one of them. I took some kind of mental block. I'm thinking, I knew it was in the Old Testament. And I knew it was towards the end of the Old Testament, but did it come before Daniel or after Hosea? Where is it? And then I got flustered. And those with the phones, of course, they were no problem, you see. All right? But I'm an oldie. I had the hard copy. I'm trying to find Haggai. And I went home that night and I thought, what a rebuke to me. Because I can read all of these books and tell you what's in them, and I'm good on the newspaper as well. I could tell you all that was in yesterday's paper. But here's this wonderful treasure of God's Word, and I don't have the familiarity with that I ought to have. We've got this book. It's a precious treasure trove of the promises of God. Well, what I'm simply saying is this. Are we those who are living impoverished Christian lives, limping along from one crisis to another, from one failure to the next, from one defeat to the next, and yet we're forgetting who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ, and the petty beels of our century clamor for our allegiance and try to push God off His throne? In 1916, a woman called Hattie Green died. When she died, her estate was worth over $100 million. But she lived all her life in poverty. She ate cold oatmeal because it would cost money to heat it. Her son had a serious illness But she never got it treated because she was trying to find a clinic that would treat him for nothing. On her deathbed, she was arguing with the nurses over the value of drinking skimmed milk. Money to meet all her needs, choosing to live as if it didn't exist. In similar vein, a poor old widow living in the Scottish Highlands was called upon one day by a gentleman who heard about her desperate need. The old lady complained to him about her condition. She said, "And my son, by the way, is living in Australia and doing really well." "Oh," said the man, I'm surprised. Does he not help you in any way?" "Oh," she said, "he sends a letter every month and a little picture with it." He said, "Could I see some of the pictures?" She pulled them out, a great number of them. They were drafts for £10 each. My question is, am I ignorant? Are you ignorant? Or maybe failed to appropriate the resources of God? His Holy Spirit living within us, His book in our hands, the opportunity for prayer and fellowship without which we shrivel and wither. My friends in Hamilton Road today, make use increasingly of these great resources and know the blessing of God in the fellowship and the blessing of God in your lives as individuals and families. So the woman's desperate need and the prophet's ready response. And then the third thing, just to explore this a little bit more as we come towards the end, God's unlimited resources. Look at the practicalities of the miracle. She was to go or at least send her sons and gather empty jars from the neighbors and then go in and shut the door. Now, I imagine the neighbors must have suspected that something was going on. Maybe they were having a good laugh about this. The boys are out borrowing every jar that they can get their hands on in the neighborhood. Maybe they thought that there'd been a little touch of sunstroke somewhere along the way. But Dale Ralph Davis says, God didn't want any religious hullabaloo happening here. It was to be done quietly behind closed doors, not open to public gaze, not broadcast to the world. Now think about it. How could such a small amount of oil fill such a large number of jars? Humanly speaking, it's absolutely impossible. Maybe that crossed her mind. Maybe she thought, don't understand what's going on here, but her obedience is the key thing. Was she glad it was behind closed doors? Just in case it didn't work out. Just in case whatever it was that Alicia was suggesting actually fell flat on its face. We're not told. But notice what God does in verses 5 and 6. She kept pouring the oil as her sons brought the jars, and then when there were no jars left, the oil stopped. Now, some writers think that this was a sign of her lack of faith. So I quote one commentator who says, "If only she'd brought more jars, the supply would have been greater." As if to say, well, it's her fault. The oil ran out. I really can't understand what this commentator is thinking. This is surely not what the text is suggesting at all. On the contrary, it's simply a statement about her complete obedience. She did exactly what Elisha said she should do, and then the oil stopped. In other words, it's not a question of the number of jars. The lesson is that her wholehearted obedience met with the full supply of God. She is held up in this passage as a contrast to Israel. She is obedient. Israel is disobedient. She experiences the blessing of God. Israel as a nation experiences His judgment. Then verse 7, she went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left." In other words, whenever she sold the oil and paid her debts, there would be money left over. And she and her sons were going to be able to live, no longer the threat of destitution. The creditor wouldn't be taking her boys. Instead, they would live and go on to praise and serve the God of provision. Well, isn't it what David says in Psalm 23? My cup overflows. Isn't it what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9? You will be made rich in every way. Great chapter on giving. James in chapter 2, God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised, the unlimited resources of God. Materially and spiritually, my friends, God has given us everything we need. And so this morning, as we've been celebrating this theme, celebrating the fact of what God has done for us, we have declared in word and song that our confidence is in Him and not in ourselves, not in some false God. We trust in Him. We trust in Him for every good gift, for all of life with its varied needs and its baffling problems, and for salvation now and on the last day. A woman's desperate need, the prophet's ready response, God's unlimited resources. So let me ask, what are the problems you face? Just pause for a moment and think about them. God has an answer. What are the needs that you fret about? God can meet those needs. And throughout the years of history, the people of God have found that to be true. In the 5th century, Augustine said this, "Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe." I think that's on the screen, or maybe not. It's coming up. Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Many centuries later, in an especially trying time in the work of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor said this to his wife, "We have 25 cents and all the promises of God." What a statement. You and I have 25 cents today. Well, change it into pounds and pence. If we had 25 pounds today, and that's all, we'd say, boy, we're in trouble. Taylor says we've got that and all the promises of God. The widow in 2 Kings 4 learned a lesson that Israel needed to learn, and that I need to learn, and that we as a congregation need to learn in our day. When we have nothing left but God, we realize that God is enough for every situation. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Praise you for this wonderful story. Thank you for not just the woman's desperate need that drew out her dependence on you, but especially for the prophet's ready response to her, and then most particularly for your great provision. Thank you for your provision for us materially. Think about that on this harvest day, but also and especially spiritually. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, for your word, the Bible, for the opportunity for prayer and fellowship. O God, we pray that you will help us to make the most of all that you've given to us in gratitude to the one who has saved us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.